I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses, because all of our thoughts tonight are going to be coming from those things included in this reading. Part of the reading was shared with us a while ago, but let me begin at verse 1 again and read the entirety of our text. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. This event from the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is one that is perhaps known by even the youngest of our children who are here tonight. It seems that this event has lent itself so well to lessons for the very young. Among the healing miracles of Jesus, however, this particular miracle is of singular importance for a specific reason, which I'm going to share with you in just a little while. The background of the passage is this. The Lord has returned to Capernaum from the first of his preaching tours of Galilee. Soon after he arrives, the word of his arrival begins to spread through the city. The fame which was his during his first stay there has not been forgotten. And all of these things set up what becomes a wonderful preaching opportunity. We're told that he is in a particular house in the city of Capernaum, and we don't know whose house it was. Perhaps it was the house of Peter. But that really isn't the important issue. He was in a certain house in Capernaum, and people knew he was there. And this house had an open door, because that was typical of the houses in that day. And because it was typical, and it meant that folks are welcome here, particularly if there is a man known to be a teacher in that house, people would come and feel very free to enter that. So soon, we're told that the house was crammed packed with people, so much in fact that these people couldn't even gather around the door for the press of the crowd. I don't know how many people that was. I only know that you couldn't walk inside the house. And the Bible says he preached unto them the word. What I want you to notice here is that There is a transition from an emphasis upon the miraculous works of Jesus to an emphasis upon the preaching and teaching work of Jesus. I said to you in a lesson not very long ago concerning Mark's gospel that while it's true the miracles of healing, the casting out of demons were things important to the ministry of Jesus, the really big thing, the thing he wanted most to do, was to convey to these people the word of life. So now he is preaching to them. And the emphasis has shifted. And the people who are in the house have apparently not come for the purpose of seeing a miracle. They've come to hear the preaching of the word of God. And I have a question for you. And my question is this. Are our doors as open to people desiring to hear the word of God as the door of this particular house in which Jesus was on this occasion? There was a welcome to people who wanted to hear the gospel. The door wasn't shut to them. You know, I was wondering this afternoon if we have not become a culture of shut doors. We are air-conditioned, you and I. We even build buildings with no windows in them. We have to put a door in them, I suppose, so we can get inside. But we are a culture of shut doors. And the welcome mat may not always be as out as once it was. But in the time of Jesus Christ, the open door was a sign of welcome to those passing by. Enter and be taught. Well, while it's true, the teaching was very much on the mind of Jesus. Healing miracles were still very much part of the ministry of Christ. So, on this occasion, four men bring their paralytic friend to Jesus to be healed by him. Doubtless, the previous activities of Jesus in and about Capernaum involving healing had not gone unnoticed by these people. They have a friend. They are concerned about their friend. So they bring him to Jesus, and they arrive at the house, and lo and behold, there is such a crowd there, they cannot get through the door. So they've got an alternative plan. We'll just go up on the roof and break up the roof and let our friend down into the room where Jesus is teaching. So this is exactly what they did. Now we have to remember something about the houses of that day. They were not like our houses. They were houses usually with flat roofs. And because so many of the activities of life in those days took place on the rooftops of the houses, there would be stairs on the outside of the house leading to the rooftop. The roofs were made of mud and sticks and such, and so it wasn't a big thing for them to break up the roof, nor would it be such a big thing for that place to be repaired later on. So that's what they did. And when Jesus saw their faith acts. Faith has in it determination. Faith comes to the right place for the right purpose. And when Jesus saw their faith, one has said of the faith of these four men that theirs was a faith which laughed at obstacles. And how appropriate that description of their faith was. Turn with me to the little book of James. And let's look at just two verses out of chapter 2. Verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It was the works of these four men bearing their paralytic friend which manifested and evidenced their great faith. So what did Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you, folks, Jesus did the unexpected. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the man sick of the palsy, the paralytic man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." First of all, that wasn't what was expected. That wasn't what the four men desired for him. And I'll tell you this, what Jesus said was shocking to everyone who was present. But then there are some things perhaps we need to consider. We need to remember why. Why would Jesus have said something about the forgiveness of this man's sin when all he wanted was to be healed of his paralysis? There are a couple things to think about just here. One is this. We must remember that that world believed that illness and catastrophe was associated with the sins of an individual. But a second thing to remember is that there are indeed some maladies so associated with the sinful behavior of an individual that resolution of the sin is necessary before healing can be effected. Now, whatever the case in this situation, it was important for Jesus to deal with this man's sin. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, immediately, the scribes began asking in themselves questions. Now remember, the scribes have already avowed that they're going to be the enemies of Jesus, and some of them apparently were there. And so they're reasoning in their hearts, the Bible says, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They've asked the right question. But folks, like so many of us who ask the right question, they assumed the wrong answer. And the Bible tells us that they were accusing Jesus of blaspheming. You know, rather than waiting for more explanation, or rather than waiting to question concerning what was happening here, they just accused the Lord of blasphemy. So, look at verse 9. Jesus asks another hard question. But he asks it in view of their reasoning in their hearts. Now, just as an aside, let me mention a thing or two about that. For example, the fact that Jesus responded to their reasoning within their hearts as he did would, it seems to me, be a challenge to them. For example, here's the way I would look at it. How did this man know what I was thinking in my heart? Scripture specifically says they were reasoning these things in their hearts. There was apparently nothing audible. Jesus knew the thoughts and intents of their hearts, and he responds asking them about the specific thing they've been thinking in their hearts. Wouldn't that, you think, cause them to wonder? But we have this expression, "There's none so blind as one who will not see." And these people already have said, "We are his enemies. We're going to do what we can to overthrow him." So he asks them in verse 9 this question. "Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk.'" Which of the two is the more difficult thing? Now you look at the first one. Which is easier? Is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or is it easier to say, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk"? Well, obviously, anybody can say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," because there is no empirical test which can be used to determine the results of such a statement as that. You know, I can say those words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And there is no one, you see, who can measure in a laboratory sort of way whether or not that has been accomplished. But to say to a person, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk," now, there is a real test. There is a test that I can see with my eyes. There is something I can evaluate in an empirical way. So what Jesus is doing is setting the stage to confirm that indeed He does have the power on earth to forgive sins, and that having that power means that He Himself is deity. For the question was, who can forgive sins but God only? And the answer is, God only. So what Jesus is about to do here, you see, is to prove that He has the power to forgive sins, and in proving that He is, yes, God. So that brings us then to verses 11 and 12. "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Jesus could and did forgive sins on this earth. Now, that brings me to another aside. The question is, what about the thief on the cross? So many people in the religious world today, and for years past, and I'm sure for years into the future, have pointed to the incident involving the thief on the cross to whom Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," as proof that a person does not need to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, there are several things to observe before perhaps I get to the specific answer here. One thing to observe is that obviously these folks do not understand the arrangement of the covenants, that this thief on the cross lived and died under the Mosaic covenant, not under the Christian dispensation. But a second thing to say is that no one can prove that he was never baptized by John the Baptist or one of his disciples. But the third thing, and perhaps the most relevant thing, is this. Jesus, while he was on this earth, had the power, because he was deity in the flesh, he had the power to forgive sins, and did. And this thief on the cross lived and died during that specific time when Jesus was on the earth and forgiving sins. Now, folks who want to claim that the incident of the thief on the cross is proof that we don't need to be baptized for our salvation are simply refusing to look at the facts that are revealed in evidence in the Scripture, all of which put together or individually clearly rebut that belief or that argument. To trust in what happened to the thief on the cross as the basis for one's salvation is to trust in something, my friends, that is empty of hope for your eternal future. So the Bible says that immediately this man arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all. There's that word immediately again. We've already seen that it's so often one of the words in the vocabulary of Mark's gospel. But it is a word which is often seen, particularly in connection with the miracles of Jesus. And immediacy is one of the characteristics of the healing miracles of our Lord. There was no rehabilitation. There was no convalescence. This was something that occurred immediately. I have no idea how long the man was paralyzed. I'm assuming for a considerable length of time, which would suggest to me that his limbs were atrophied. And at best, if he had been healed, there would have been time necessary before he could take up his bed and walk away before them all for some rehabilitation. We would call it perhaps physical therapy. But none of that was necessary. Immediately, he took up his bed. And the Bible also says, and this is, I think, important too, before them all. In other words, this wasn't something that was done in a corner. It was very public. It was very unmistakable. And I wonder as I read verse 12 about the amazement these people evidenced. Were they amazed at the miracle? Or were they amazed that Jesus had said to this man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee"? I don't know the answer to that. Perhaps it's a mixture of both. But they were amazed nevertheless. So as I come to the conclusion of these few thoughts tonight about this very familiar incident, I ask myself, well, what are the lessons to be learned here? And I know that there are doubtless numerous lessons to be extricated from a passage such as this. For example, I know that there is a lesson in the fact that Jesus was so bold in his approach to his ministry. There's a lesson in the fact of his openness about the things that he was saying and doing. There was a lesson in the fact that Jesus was very content with the knowledge of who he was. But I think that the lesson I most want to remember from these few thoughts is the faith of the four men who brought their paralyzed friend. A faith which was evidenced in so many ways, but a faith which was determined to overcome obstacles. You know, our faith often is very timid and very shy. At the first rebuttal, or the first refusal, or the first rejection, at the first sign of trouble, our faith often quivers and quakes. And we go away to hide. Perhaps not physically, but in essence, that's what we do. I wish that our faith could be like the faith of these four men. A crowded room didn't stop them from accomplishing their mission because they were men of faith. Obstacles didn't keep them from accomplishing their mission because they were men of faith. Are there going to be obstacles to Christian people in life? Of course there are. Are there going to be obstacles to great works of the Lord in this life? Of course there are. It takes the kind of faith these four men evidenced to successfully overcome those obstacles with the help of God. You know, as we think about the Lord's words to this man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," we're going to sing a song which says something about the blood of Jesus and how it's the blood of Jesus which can wash away sins. We've got to remember that the Lord is no longer on this earth. He's no longer here physically present, able to forgive people their sins. He has returned to his Father in heaven, standing and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning over his kingdom. But there is something that can take care of your sins and mine, and it's the blood of Jesus. In the prescribed way, that blood cleanses our sins. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, thanksgiving is being offered for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us of sins, washing those sins away. But in Acts chapter 22 at verse 16, we discover that this washing takes place in a physical act called baptism. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's the way, that's the prescribed way in which sin is resolved today. And I wonder, are there those in the assembly who need the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ? Who need to be able to leave this place with the assurance, son, your sins have been forgiven because of your obedient faith manifested in baptism and keeping what is written in the Word of God? Are there those needing to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation? If so, come now while we stand and while we sing.